Do keep Bibles open. We're going to look straight away now at Psalm 65 together. And give you a chance to find it again. Page 560 for those, or 580 I should say, for those who've just closed their Bibles. Well, I've already hinted at something of a theme that I felt developing for this morning with regard to hymns ancient and modern. And we've sung both in terms of something of praising God, the author of creation. There is an argument that I hear all too often that goes like this in church circles, that the days of the harvest festival are over. There are some who believe, and I'm aware some of you even here perhaps have this sentiment, that it's rather quaint, it has more to do with an agricultural economy. Somehow it doesn't quite fit our modern life and all our technical sophistication. And however, even with all our advances, this psalm brings us back to a reminder that all people everywhere still rely on the Creator for every single day of life. For light, for food, for oxygen and a lot more, for life, full stop. And Hezzy has already reminded us of something of that this morning. Thank you to Mark and Hezzy for reminding us and leading us this morning. I dare say if we were to ask those in the world for whom the harvest has been poor this past year, or even non-existent, for those in the world today who don't have access to water as we do, for far too many in the world who went to bed hungry last night and have woken, and today they will die of starvation. These are the brutal realities of our world. And maybe a few, very few of us, if any, have ever experienced that sort of famine. And so this morning, the reminder from Psalm 65, and because we must stop and celebrate harvest, it's our chance to say thank you to God. Now, I say this because many in the world are also grateful, but they don't know who to thank. And here Psalm 65 really draws it in. I think in our culture, with harvest being in the autumn, with the beauty of the season that we are in, pointing to the one who can help make sense of our life, our little life, in the big picture of the passing years. Our God, our Heavenly Father, who has been so good to us through another 12 months. And here David is addressing his song to God. And he is naturally thrilled at the crops, which are so rich, the corn, the wheat. It's been another fruitful year that he and others are celebrating. And so he bursts into song with deep appreciation to the giver. And I think these 13 verses, as I've come to look at them, are a real antidote to our natural human tendency to complain and criticize and feel negative about many things, which is part of Western culture. So as we've heard Tara read the Word of Life this morning, let's look into these 13 verses. I want to also, I hope it amuses you as it did me, but this song, it's a reminder that this song has been used by God's people over the centuries as a harvest song of praise. And Derek Kidner, who writes a commentary on the Psalms, says this about Psalm 65, that it puts every harvest hymn to shame as plodding and contrived. So whether you're a fan of harvest hymns or not, I love Derek Kidner's comment here that this psalm is a sort of harvest hymn par excellence. Nothing contrived or plodding about it whatsoever. And because it helps us to focus and think towards the one who has given the harvest, from verse 9 to verse 13, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. You drench its furrows. You soften it with showers. You crown the year with bounty. As David recognizes the hand of God, so he delights with a reverential expression that God's hand has blessed them year after year. There is a basic question underpinning something of this. Why has God been so faithful to us? What have we done to deserve such wonderful generosity? All this food, all this light, all this health, all this strength, whatever. And something of the underpinning of the psalm, and we'll get to it now, is that the psalmist David, a man after God's own heart, as we're discovering in our series this term, has put it in another way in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Or Psalm 103, that lovely verse. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. You crown me with love and compassion. And I love that picture. It's a very visual, physical picture of a crown being put on God's people here. We've had Keith and Barbara at the front, in a sense, the chairs of honour and worth and respect and all that goes with it. But I want us, in a sense, from this psalm, to understand that this is God who has crowned the year with his bounty, who, using that metaphor, has been so gracious to us again this past 12 months, is now wanting to crown us with things. And I'm going to specify three of those things. First of all, to the temple. This psalm goes, the first four verses, and crowned with forgiveness is the theme of those first four verses. God crowning his people. Verse 1, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. There's that sense of the worshippers gathering at the temple. Now, that causes a problem here because the temple hadn't been built when David is alive. But of course, what David is anticipating here, and some reckon that the word temple was added because it would have meant something to the later generations of God's people who had the building to go to in Jerusalem. But what David has in mind is that place where God is, the tabernacle where God lives, and there the people gather. And this man has a sense of that holy place, that special place. Verse 4, we are filled with good things of your house, of your holy temple. Now that start, verse 1 to 4, indicates a silence. Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. I want us to, in a sense, zoom in on that bit before the praise kicks off, before the praise is generated. Praise awaits you, O Lord. The praise has not yet started and the vow has not yet been fulfilled. And it is in that waiting for something to happen that praise will be given to God. I think that gives us a very helpful and important snapshot of God in heaven waiting for the praises of his people. Not because God wants to get a lot of recognition and sort of fan club stuff. Not at all. But because he is worthy of people's praise. He is the Lord. And there is that lovely reminder in the New Testament when Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem to go to certain death, and Jesus knows it. In Luke chapter 19, we read Luke's record of these events when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. The joyful praises of all the people who have gathered are praising Jesus with songs of Hosanna and God save us. And it's a real joyful moment. And the Pharisees, very religious, very stark, tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Tell them to shut up. And Jesus says this, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the very stones will cry out. What is Jesus saying? He is underpinning what we know, that all creation, God's creation, is wired into giving praise to the Maker. And as Romans 8 will put it, it's waiting in eager anticipation for that day when God comes to wrap up the earth and the human history part of things. Standing on tiptoe. We just get that spectacle of the mountains and the rivers and nature at its best, and it's on tiptoe, magnifying the Maker. Well, that's what's going on here. Praise awaits you, O God. And there are some early encouragements in these verses. Verse 2, firstly, that God hears prayer. That's good news. An encouragement to every one of us who's called out to God at some time or another. Some of those heartfelt cries that perhaps we can't even articulate. But look at verse 2. O you who hear prayer. To you all men will come. What an encouragement for knowing what God is like. And we also then need to take verse 3 into account. Secondly, God forgives. God hears prayer. Secondly, he forgives. And it's vital because sin is the blockage in all of this. This isn't just us trying to sort of impose something here. But if you look where verse 3 goes, and I think this is significant. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. You atoned for our transgressions. When we were stuffed, God set a rescue plan in motion. When we couldn't do anything to help ourselves, God took the initiative. Now, why is that important? Well, God loves us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to crown us with his forgiveness. There's the first point. And I wonder if we've ever thought of that as a harvest gift. So rightly, we're celebrating the beauty of the food and the nature that we enjoy. But also with it, to truly celebrate, has to be the experience of human forgiveness. God's love for us. He gives us the free gift here of his forgiving love. You ask, Tim, is that just an add-on? I said a moment ago, it's essential to praising God well at harvest. And I mean this. That because God is holy and perfect, we can't just waltz into his presence and make our demands. And yet he hears our prayers. And he forgives those whose sin overwhelm them. Now I know, just by the privilege of having Keith and Barbara on the staff for the last few years that I've been here, the number of times, and I just wonder how many times over 17 years, they've had to call out somebody or maybe get to work themselves where there was perhaps a blockage in the pipe work or in the tap that had broken or gunk that had got into the systems in the boiler or something like that. Numbers of times it happens. It happens to all of us in our homes as well. And I think that's a vivid illustration, really, of the damage that sin does. It's a picture of the sin within. We understand that things need mending and cleaning to be in a right relationship, right working order. And this is what verses 2 and 3 are getting at. David is writing this song of harvest, describing a common experience of humanity, to be overwhelmed by the dross of sin. And of course, we know from David's accounts in other bits of his writing and from history, his sins were catalogued for us to be reading about even now, many of them. Not a pretty picture. And we know the depth of the guilt that he experienced. We saw the damage that he experienced and carried around. You read Psalm 32, how David describes the mucked up life of his inner being. Psalm 32, which I won't turn to, but it talks there about his bones feeling like they were wasting away. He found himself groaning and moaning with a negative spirit. It affected David day and night with a heaviness of spirit. He felt as if all his strength was gone. The future looked bleak. Our son Fraser has gone on his first Duke of Edinburgh expedition this weekend, and we had to buy this big rucksack by the requirement, the stated size, and it was packed. And when we dropped him off yesterday, the weight of this, 2 stone something, you know, a quarter of his body weight was there. And for some of us, we know what that's like. I use a metaphor, but we know what that's like because life, stuff that we have, it's heavy, it's a burden. The damage of sin. And so as I'm thinking about the order that David is writing this psalm, it seems even more important that he starts with the problem of sin and that the remedy of sin is available in God the Maker. Have you ever had it in a family context maybe or a friendship context, and you're in a car journey and there's just an atmosphere. There's a sense of maybe argument or trouble or whatever it is. As I'm preparing this, I'm realizing and remembering that you don't get much singing going on in the car journey when there's strife inside. You really notice the countryside. You notice the beauty of the journey that you're on if you're going through a beautiful place when there's a right spirit within. And in a sense, there's that lovely reminder that David had found God to be his savior. God had atoned for his sin. God solves the problem of sin. And he replaced the guilt with a praising heart and a lightness in his spirit. That's what I'm getting at. Point number one, God crowns his people with forgiveness. And we know that that gift is through his son Jesus, years after David lived. Second point, the journey, if you like, that we're on is from the temple to the wider world, verses 5-8. Crowned with power is the point here. Crowned with might, if you like. And in these few verses, we get this lovely sense of a demonstration of God's power through all that he has made. Awesome deeds of righteousness, verse 6, who formed the mountains by your power, the roaring seas, the span of the globe, verse 8, those that live at the farthest edges of the earth, where morning dawns and evening fades. You, Lord, call forth songs of praise or joy. There's no one like God who can do this, who is mighty to save and worthy of our worship. And I've been really helped by an image that Bruce Milne writes in one of his books. He used to teach at the college where I trained, but Bruce Milne, I've used it sometimes as a picture in worship, so you may remember this, but I use it because it perfectly sums up what the psalmist is saying in our context. Bruce Milne describes it like a Mexican wave of worship. From the farthest ends of the sea, all the way around the globe. Now, we know what the Mexican wave is like. We won't try it now for just visual aid or anything like that, but we've all seen it in sports stadiums or even in the queue at the exhibition for Gromit I saw the other week. They were doing this Mexican wave along. I'm not sure how they did at the end, but anyway. Think about the Mexican wave of worship to God. Bruce Milne puts it like this, and I've adapted it slightly, but when we were heading to bed late last night, in the South Pacific Islands, they are rising to praise God. Hands raised in worship to King Jesus because he is Lord. And then the eastern reaches of the former Soviet Empire, other groups of believers are doing the same. They're fewer in number, but with no less zeal. And then the wave begins to spread westwards into New Zealand and across Australia through time zone after time zone. Millions are now on their feet praising Jesus, joining in. And meanwhile, the worship wave is sweeping down Eastern Asia, reaching to the smaller churches of Japan, the teeming congregations of South Korea, the Philippines, Indonesia. The living God is being worshipped. His name is being exalted. And then the wave is on into China. How many Christians are there in China? Nobody knows. Only God knows. Perhaps 100 million, but province after province as the wave of worship sweeps on its way around the world. And then the wave is into India and the great historic churches there, surging on through the other southern Asian nations. And on it moves across the vast territories of Central Asia, the former Soviet republics, into the Middle East, where little groups of believers are uniting in worship and bravely lifting heart and hand in praise. Now the wave has entered Africa, the ancient churches of Egypt and Ethiopia, and the massive modern congregations of Uganda, Kenya and Zambia, and on down into South Africa, as millions more are on their feet, praising God. All the while, across Africa, Central Africa, sweeping through the burgeoning congregations in Nigeria, Ghana, the adjoining nations, and in Europe, there we also have now been caught up through time zone after time zone. The Scandinavian lands, the north, the Balkans, Central Europe, Mediterranean countries to the south, all with their long centuries of faith and tradition. Then it's into Spain and Portugal. And meanwhile, the worship wave is in Britain, going through Britain by way of congregations, large and small. City, countryside, Christians in the UK turning to rise to their feet and join the global throng of worshippers lifting high the name of Jesus. And here at Cambrai, we're doing just that. And then the wave leaps across the sea to Ireland, Iceland, Greenland, arriving on North American soil. And at the same moment, thousands of kilometres to the south, it's making a landfall in Latin America by way of the bulging projection of Brazil, where it is soon swelled by the nation's thronging multitudes of exuberant worshippers. Nobody worships quite like the Brazilians. And like an irresistible tide, Bruce Milne writes, the wave sweeps on, gathering millions more in its train as our ever-blessed triune God is exalted in praise. On and on it goes as the sunny islands of the Caribbean get with the beat and down the east coast of the USA amid its teeming populations. To the south, the wave envelops all the nations of Central, Western, Latin America, Argentina, Chile, Peru, Bolivia, Mexico, the swelling churches of Central America. Across the Canadian prairies it moves, the Midwest of the USA, through the Deep South. Finally, it arrives at the Western states, California, Oregon, Washington, lifting Jesus' name, pouring out our praises. And then the wave of worship is on its way again, up to Alaska, across the Pacific to Hawaii, and in a final surge back to the South Sea Islands. And I'll stop there. All right. Now, apologies if your nation wasn't mentioned in that list, but you get the swift and the drift of this wonderful wave. Millions today, every day, praising the Creator. You see, he didn't just establish the mountains, he keeps them. I think there's a significance with that. The mountains and the seas divide. They separate. They separate people. They are in the way, beautiful to look at and to walk perhaps, but they are in the way, but not for God. And he's at work with awesome deeds of righteousness. Verse 7, the roaring seas and the waves symbolize the turmoil of the nations, it says here. And with all the connotations of the one who's able to still the storms and quieten the waves. What a harvest gift that is for us this morning. The one who is able to say to the waves and the winds, peace, be still, and they quieten down. Jesus is Lord, friends. Jesus is my Lord. Is he your Lord? This invitation is to come and to worship the one who crowns us with power and might, and to crown our lives with the peace that he is able to bring. And then the final point and the final part of our journey is to the local harvest scene. At last we've arrived to the harvest scene. I hope you don't feel that this was just sort of tagged on at the end. I think there's been a reason in David's progression here. And here his point is that from verses 9 to 13, we are crowned with plenty. Just to look at the local scenes, particularly this past year, it seems, with the ploughing and all that's been going on as they've been gathering in the hay and the crops. Still going on, of course. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly, verse 9 says. You crown the year with your bounty. I don't know if you would sum up your year like that, but that's David's expression. And of course, this is more explicitly the harvest section, which is itemizing that there is more than sheer plenty. I detect a clue in verse 12 with the words desert and hills. Deserts, by definition, are often barren and arid and lifeless. Hills can be pretty plain as well. Where the land is thirsty, David is using this picture of a wonderful sense of what God has poured onto the land here. God has made all the difference, and by his design and generous hand, he has provided us with everything we need. This is our God. He's in the life-giving business. But as I close, please notice the emphasis is on overflow. It's on plenty. It's on abundance. I want you just to take that water image in verses 9 and 10 as an example. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. Now that's true, a very literal sense, of course it is. But it's also a picture that's used throughout the Bible of what life is like for human beings who are thirsty and dry and feeling barren and lifeless. And many of you, your minds will already have gone to a woman that Jesus meets at a well one day. And she was thirsty, it was hot. And she had gone to this well to get a drink, and Jesus meets her and starts to engage with her in discussion. You can read about it in John chapter 4. And she's also, we discover, thirsty in life, generally. And that's like the x-ray that Jesus has been able to take of that woman and that person and all that she's been through and all the past and all the gunk of her life, days gone by. She's dry. She's thirsty. And so Jesus puts his finger on the problem when he speaks to her about her physical need for a glass of water, but more importantly, the spiritual need for living water. And he offers her that living water which will fill her up and quench her thirst for meaning in life. A water which won't run out. A water which will mean she will never be thirsty again. Jesus is offering her that eternal living water. And what is so significant about that encounter is that Jesus was not supposed to be talking to her. She was a Samaritan woman. There were problems culturally. She would have felt herself undeserving. And added to that was her rebellion and her sin and the damage that she had experienced. And yet she's just the sort of person that Jesus came for. And he's pleased to help and to give water to. My friend, as I bring it to a close now, that living water is still so available today. Thank God for the good things he's created. The picture in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God's word is that we are in need of his pouring, his outpouring of himself. The Holy Spirit is pictured sometimes like living water poured over us, poured within us, bubbling up within. And I wonder as I say these words and describe it this way, you think, oh, he's putting his finger right as I am. I know what that's like. And you too want to know something of this abundant overflow. Verse 10, drenching its furrows, blessing the crops. It's the harvest invitation to anyone who's thirsty. If they come to him and believe in him, Jesus Christ the Lord, they can drink his living water, and out of them will flow living water. On this Harvest Sunday 2013, thank God for the time to stop and say thank you. He has blessed us with so much, as Mark began the service by reminding us. I just wonder if this harvest will also be the day where God crowns us with his plenty. He crowns us with power and might. He crowns us with that sense of his forgiveness. And that maybe there's never been a harvest like it. That we know that we are the recipients of every good and perfect gift which comes from God. And from his own hand do we give him our praise. And we say thank you, Lord. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray a prayer that I came across which incorporates some wonderful harvest images. It's old language, but it's very helpful. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in your word, more steadfastness on its truth. Give us deeper holiness in speech, thought, and action. Plough deep in us, great Lord. You are the heavenly husbandman, that our being may be a tilled field and the roots of grace spreading far and wide, until thou alone art seen in us, your beauty golden like a summer harvest, your fruitfulness as autumn plenty. Quarry us deep, dear Lord, and then fill us to overflowing with your living water. Lord, as I pray that prayer, thank you for whoever wrote it a few hundred years ago. Quarry me deep, dear Lord, and fill me to overflowing with your living water, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.